This morning, I want to consider three helps to overcoming obstacles and objections raised against the message of Christianity. As we went out in the street last night, some of these were brought up. And so we need to know some of these things. I've talked about the message, I've talked about the content, but I want to start here. Three helps to overcoming obstacles and objections raised against the message of Christianity. First and foremost, to overcome the obstacles and objections, you must have and be ready to share the gospel. 1 Peter tells us this. You must be ready to give an account of the hope that is within you. Are you ready? We've been learning as each message as I've gone through in these last four messages, we've been learning these four words: God, man, Christ, response. God, creator. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Psalm 24:1, the earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and all those who dwell in it. We handed out a card last week, this little card with these four points on. They're all there. Memorize these verses. Get them on board. Understand them so you can share them. When it comes to sharing the gospel, have some kind of outline that you follow so that you can be confident that you have shared adequately with somebody the truth of the gospel. And it begins with God being the creator. 1 John 1:5, this is the message we've heard from him and announced to you. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. God is holy is the second element of this first part. God is holy, he's perfect, and he transcends all others and everything else. God is not a creature in the sense that he's created. God is eternal, forever, without beginning, without end. Isaiah 43, verse 15, I am the Lord your God, the creator of Israel, your king. Leviticus 27, you shall consecrate yourself, therefore, and be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. James 2:10, for whoever points, keeps the whole law, and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. The implication is very clear. God has the right to rule because he's your creator, and God has the right to judge because he holds the only standard that we should consider. Secondly, man. Man has broken God's law. Romans 3:10, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. None. Zero. Nada. None righteous. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 3:10, Romans 3:23. The result is there's a penalty, an eternal penalty. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. In other words, we couldn't save ourselves. God had to send someone to rescue us, to save us. Titus 3:5, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and by the renewing of the Holy Spirit. What's the implication in all of this? We owe a debt we could never pay. We are separated from God for all eternity. We're helpless to deliver ourselves. We need a Savior. We need God to be gracious and merciful and kind to us, and indeed he was, and so he sent Christ. Christ came into the earth as both God and took on human flesh. Man, Colossians 2:9, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in this coming, God demonstrates to us his great love for us, that while we are yet sinners, Christ was obedient to his Father, even to death, and death on a cross. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. What's the implication? Simply this. This is good news, friends. You can be forgiven. There is no sin beyond the reach of Almighty God. You can be forgiven. His work through his Son, the death of Christ on the cross, was for the atoning of sinners from their sin, the covering of that sin, and the reconciling of man back to God if man would only come and respond in repentance and faith. The last point. You must repent. Isaiah 55:7, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he'll have compassion on him, and to our God, and he'll abundantly pardon him. You're not just going to waltz into the kingdom of heaven. You're not just going to waltz in there and say, well, here I am, God. If you haven't repented of your sin, if you haven't put your trust in Jesus Christ and taken up a cross to follow him, you're just not going, it's not going to happen. I don't care how many times you've been to church, or how many prayers you've prayed, or how much you've read your Bible, how many righteous deeds you've done, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven unless you are placing your full weight on the finished work of Jesus Christ. You must believe in him as Lord. You must believe in him as Savior. As Romans 10:9 says, if you confess your mouth with your mouth Jesus as Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. Listen to this, underline this, you will be saved. You'll be saved. So if we want to overcome obstacles and we want to overcome objections, we better have a message. We better have a message. Secondly, we need to recognize, and I want to spend most of our time here this morning, we need to recognize the cultural influences that you face when sharing the gospel. A quick study of the book of Acts will reveal that cultures, there were many different cultures to which the Apostle Paul spoke, and that he took their culture seriously when preaching the gospel. In Acts 17, Paul visits Athens and he notes carefully the religious culture that he is about to speak into. He says, I observe that you're a very religious people and that you have gods for everything. And even for the gods that you have an idol for a god that you don't even know exists called the unknown god. And he says, let me communicate who he is. Let me tell you a little bit about him. He understood the culture in which he was speaking into, and we need to understand the culture we're speaking into. Now, what I'm not saying that this passage is speaking to is contextualizing the gospel. I'm not saying that that's what we should do. We shouldn't. The gospel never changes no matter what culture you go into. But understand this. If you are to effectually give the gospel to a culture different than your own, or a culture that believes something different than the scriptures, God's word, then you need to understand what you're up against so you can present the truth to them at the point of their greatest need and their greatest weakness. Gospel never changes. Paul never changed the gospel, and he warned damnation on anyone who would do so in Galatians chapter 1. However, Paul recognized the cultural influence that would act as a barrier to that gospel, and so he looked for ways to expose the cultural lacks in order to find a way to present the gospel in all its truth. In his excellent book, The Heart of Evangelism, Jerome Bars lists the following barriers that the church faces today. And these are the barriers that he lists: the loss of truth and reason, faith without life, speaking to the church, the loss of a common language between the church and the world, cultural intimidation against Christians, the loss of authority, moral certainty, and practical idolatry and paganism. These are all barriers right here in the United States of America. Now, there's so much bound up in here, and we could spend hours talking about each of these things, and I just want you to know I can't do justice to this. So again, I recommend to you Will Metzger's book, What is the Gospel? It will help you. It'll help you understand the culture you are preaching Christ to. But at least what I want to do this morning is identify some of the influences that stand opposed to the gospel message, which I've just given to you. Firstly, the loss of truth. Our culture no longer believes that there is one truth that explains our world. We now live in a culture where everyone has his or her own truth. And in general, people no longer believe in an infinite personal God who sovereignly rules the world and has given mankind a transcendent moral law by which to govern, by which he desires to govern their lives, and which should be applied to all people at all times, in all cultures. Instead, we are committed in our culture to enjoy our own individual freedom and rights and pursue our own happiness with little or no thought that one day we'll have to give an account to God for how we've lived. Hebrews 9:27, mark it clearly in your Bible. Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. In summary, our culture has lost the Christian story and has brought into the lie of secular relativism and all of the humanistic part of that goes along with it. Now, secular relativism is the denial of the supernatural and the embracing of the belief that everything in life is in flux, always changing, therefore there's no such thing as absolute truth. Truth is relative, therefore, to the individual and their circumstances. It's not something that is bound to an unchanging, eternal God. Now, you need to understand that the Christian starts, when we go out and share the message of the gospel, we start from a position that, or from the premise that God's word is true. And that God is the supernatural cause of all things in this universe, and that God has also revealed himself to us so that we are without excuse. So you can see how the culture and the Christian are in polar opposite positions in their thinking. In fact, we even go so far to say you can know with certainty that you're saved. As John 17:3 says, this is eternal life, that men may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. Now, you need to recognize that within the realm of secular relativism, there are a lot of crazy statements, and you'll hear these from people. So I want to arm you with some responses. Let me give you these. Firstly, this is the first statement that secular relativism will say. It'll say, you can't know anything for sure. How do you respond to that? Simply by asking a question. Are you sure that you can't know anything for sure? Let me say it again. Are you sure that you can't know anything for sure? They just shot themselves in their feet, haven't they? Second statement, you shouldn't judge people. The Christian response, is that your judgment? If you shouldn't judge, then why are you judging my judgment? Third response, well, nobody's right. The Christian response, are you right that nobody's right? If you are right that nobody's right, then you are wrong about your statement that nobody's right. We're just being reasonable in this totally ridiculous, unreasonable, relativistic culture. Fourthly, this is the good one. Well, what's true for you? That's nice. I'm glad you found God and Jesus. I'm glad you got that. What's true for you, however, is not true for me. What's the Christian response to that? Well, that's true. But what's true for me is that you're wrong. So who's right? Let me say that one again. What's true for you is not true for me. The response? Well, that's true. But what's true for me is that you're wrong. So who is right? Again, you're just exposing the ridiculous nature of the reasoning of those who imbibe the Kool-Aid of relativism. Moving on. Not only have they a loss of truth, but a loss of morality. Postmodernism has rejected authority and as such has rejected any moral standard of right and wrong. There is no you shall or you shall not. And this leads people to a place where they live their lives no rhyme or reason, and no wonder we have such a high suicide rate in this country. Their lives begin to get filled with despair and doubt and there's no purpose for their existence, and they're told that they're just pieces of slime that have become formed into this thing called human existence, and but there's no reason for that. There's no purpose for their existence. And yet we come as believers with a message of hope, of certainty, of future, of reality. Scripture tells us, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? That's a certainty. Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor the effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. That's a certainty. And the problem is, we're all in there. And then he says these words, such were some of you. He's writing to the church in Corinth. Such were some of you. But you were washed and you were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. You were washed clean. You were washed clean by the blood of the Lamb. You were sanctified. You were declared holy, set apart by God. You were justified. You were declared righteous in God's eyes. You stand on Jesus Christ. In fact, you stand in Him. His righteousness is your righteousness. His exaltation is your exaltation. His glory is your glory. You are heirs and fellow heirs and joint heirs with Christ. And we get the blessing of living out our lives in Christ. And just as I shared this morning in class, as He, the prophet, the priest, and the king, we also have a prophetic ministry, and I'm not going charismatic on you. We have a forth telling. We have a word to preach. I'm preaching it this morning. We need to be forth tellers. We are priests. We are in the order. We are a royal priesthood and a holy nation belonging to God, Peter says. And you say, how do you fit the king bit in that? Well, I don't know about you, but I'm under authority to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He's my king. And on His authority, I stand before you this morning, not on Andy Woodfield's authority. I have none. I stand on His authority. You know what that means? I don't care about human rights. I care about God's word, God's glory, God's purposes. I have no rights. You have no rights. One day, every one of you will stand before God, and God will say, what have you done with my gospel? What have you done with my son? And then He will exercise His right to judge every one of us. And believer, if you're sitting here and smug this morning and thinking, well, at least we're not under the wrath of God, that's true. You're not. Praise God, we're not under His wrath. But believe me, He's going to test you, and He's going to test your works, and He's going to see whether indeed you did anything with the treasure of Christ that He entrusted to you, whether you did invest that, whether you did speak that message, whether you did plant and sow and build treasure for the kingdom of heaven, or whether you just lived your life for yourself. God can change people morally. He starts by declaring them righteous, and then He begins to work in us, dealing step by step with our sin. Thirdly, pseudo-faith, another barrier, another obstacle, pseudo-faith. We live in a time where the church lacks genuine reality. We have churches filled with people with pseudo-faiths, false faiths. They have a testimony, they speak out a testimony, as it were, of faith, but that faith has nothing to do with Christ. And if it does, it's not a faith that leads to action where Christ is honored and glorified in their lives. The church, it would seem, is becoming more and more like the world than rather than holding to the truth claims of God's word, which calls us not to love the world or the things in the world, because the one who loves the world and the things of this world, the love of the Father is what? You said it. No, you didn't. God said it. The love of the Father is not in that person. 1 John 2:15. What's extremely sad to me today is that moral values, abortion rates, and divorce rates in the evangelical church are similar to the culture as a whole. In a widely publicized Gallup poll, it stated that only 10% of those professing to be believers claimed that their Christian faith had any effect on their daily life. Oh my goodness. This is a formidable obstacle in our evangelism. Why? Because every person you meet says, well, I'm not interested in the church. The church is full of hypocrites. Now, we have all kinds of ways to respond to that. But please don't try and defend what's true, what's not true. Don't try and defend what's not true. The church is full of hypocrites. Understand that. There are always, and God said, Jesus himself said, there will be tears and there will be wheat in the same community. Some of you sitting here are tears, some of you are wheat. You know who you are. But our responsibility is to call that person to Christ. And I always say this to a person, look, I'm not here to call you to a church. I don't want you to follow a church. I want you to follow Christ. Can I ask you this question? Is there any hypocrisy in Jesus Christ? I've never met a person yet in 38 years, 39 years, who's told me, yes, he's a hypocrite. When we share the gospel, we have to be willing to acknowledge the troubling state of the church and remind those that we are speaking to that the Bible says that in the last days, terrible times will come. Realize this. This is 2 Timothy 3:1-5. In the last days, difficult times will come. Men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious, gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid those people. So we can stand at the door of someone's house and say, in all honesty, I would want to avoid those kinds of hypocritical churches too. But would you come with me and let's follow Christ together? Will you link arms with me and let's go and take up our cross and serve our Lord Jesus Christ, who served us to death on a cross? Number four, loss of language, loss of a common language. What we mean by this is that more and more people today are biblically illiterate, both outside the church and inside the church. People around us are growing up without any biblical knowledge whatsoever. They have no idea what biblical terms like justification or redemption or sanctification or salvation or even sin mean. People in the church speak a different language today than the people of the culture. And yes, we should speak a different language. Don't become like those who say, well, we're going to change our language. We're going to speak like the world. Don't become a cussing pastor. Don't debase the beauty of the gospel and all of its truth. But what should we do when we go out, and how should we overcome these obstacles, this obstacle of a different language? Well, then we need to do a little bit of defining. We need to define the terms we use. That's all. Just define them. Explain them to these people. They'll hear things they've never heard before. Number five. Another barrier, another obstacle. Christians are seen as being intolerant. If you speak of Jesus as being the only way to God, the only true and full revelation of God, and the only means of forgiveness and eternal life, you will quickly be labeled intolerant, even possibly a bigot. Well, let's be honest. No one wants to have those labels slapped on their forehead, right? No one wants that. But I think in our culture, the church needs to accept that that's the reality of what you're going to be called if you're true to Christ. There are five things I want you to consider here, just briefly. First, we need to understand the definition of tolerance has changed. It's changed. Believe me, it's changed. Webster's Dictionary defines tolerance as a fair and objective attitude towards those whose opinions, practices, race, religion, and nationality, etc., differ from one's own. That's what tolerance is. However, today they've added this new meaning, that tolerance is all of that, but they've expanded it to include the necessity of approving, underline that word, approving all beliefs, opinions, values, and lifestyles. They say you must agree that another person's position is just as valid as your own, and you must give your approval, your endorsement, your sincere support to all these beliefs and all these behaviors, and not to do so is to be intolerant. Well, friends, listen to me. This definition has turned a positive word, evangelizing, the word evangelism, it's turned that positive word, which speaks, as I said a couple of weeks ago, of sharing the facts of the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ, it's turned that word into a negative word of proselytizing, which speaks to manipulation, pressure, and bigotry. You need to understand how the world thinks. Secondly, you need to know how to respond Christianly. Christians can and should celebrate diversity of race, culture, and language, but we cannot take the next step and endorse religious pluralism, because to do so would be the death nail in Christianity, which, by the way, as I've already said, is based on the exclusive claims of Jesus Christ being God in human flesh, and the only way and the only truth and the only means to knowing God and being saved. There aren't many roads leading to heaven. There's only one way, and there's only one name by which men can be saved, Acts 4:12 tells us, and that's the name of Jesus Christ. But how do we respond in this culture to such an affront as this, to such distortions and redefinitions of words that are all around us? How do we respond? Well, I think we respond in love and truth, as Ephesians 4:15 says. We speak the truth in love. We should feel pity for people who've bought into redefinitions of terms and have no biblical understanding. We can say to someone who holds opposing beliefs, "I love you, and I think that you are, and I think you are believing and doing something, but I think that you're believing and doing something entirely wrong." We don't say this because we think we're better than you, but because we understand that all men are created by God and for God. We've got to stop being reactionary to people's outlandish beliefs, clothing, body piercings, tattoos, language, and spiritual and sexual deviancy. But rather, we must look beyond what are simply the symptoms of a human heart that is in darkness, that is lost, that doesn't know where it's come from, doesn't know why it's here, and doesn't know where it's going, and they're walking in the darkness of their own human wisdom. And we need to come to those people out of pity, out of love, out of compassion, and see that they're chained up in the darkness of Satan's lies, and bring the light of the gospel to set them free. Listen, worldly tolerance says, "You must approve what I do," but love responds, "I must do something much harder than that. I must tell you the truth, because I am convinced the truth will set you free. I must love you even when your behavior offends me. I must plead with you to consider the end of living the way you do so that you would live for God. And that's risky. I know that for sure. It's risky. But yet this is what Jesus Christ modeled to us. The only reason you're sitting here this morning in the honor and the glory and the name of Christ, the only reason you're here is because Jesus Christ was not ashamed and not afraid to tell us who we really are. And he did it at the same time expressing a love for us that is beyond anything I have ever seen and you've ever seen. Thirdly, we need to clothe ourselves with humility. When we are blamed for condemning someone who's under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, we must be quick to remind them that we too are under the same condemnation, judged by the same standard of God's righteousness, and that we once were ensnared and trapped and held captive to those things and those thoughts, and that really all we are is beggars, just like they are. But the difference is we've found a true source of food and we want to feed them. Be humble. Fourthly, help them see the beauty of Christianity and all that is set apart from and that it is set apart from all other religious beliefs. Christianity is exclusive in its way of salvation, being by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. And what's so incredible about the message that we share is that truth. And all other paths to salvation demand people not to live by grace alone and not to embrace salvation by grace alone, but by works plus grace, or by works alone. Listen to a well-known passage in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Salvation's a gift. It's not a wage. If you do a good work and you expect something for that, that's a wage. God wants to gift salvation to you today, freely, without cost. Now, believe me, when you embrace His salvation, you're going to enter into a world of trials and tribulations and struggles and battles that you haven't known to this point in your life. But you're also going to enter into a world of comfort and peace and wholeness and blessing and a future and a hope. Finally, show them that believing something intensely doesn't make it true. Being intensely sincere in your belief that there is no such thing as trains while standing on a railway track will not change the fact of the consequence or the consequences when a train finally does come down that track. Denying God, being sincere in your belief that there is no God and that there is no judge and that there is no ultimate hell or heaven will only be proven wrong in a day to come. Biblical faith is not based on sincerity of what I believe. Let me restate that. Biblical faith is not based on the sincerity of what I believe, but biblical faith is placed in the object that is able to save me. And that object is the Lord Jesus Christ and His finished work on the cross. Finally, I have 1 minute. Point three. Be prepared for common objections. Acts 18:4 reveals the Apostle Paul reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. Every reasonable question, beloved, from an unbeliever deserves a reasonable answer. If you've taken the time to think through exactly what you believe and why you believe it, you'll be prepared to give people an answer that they need in order for them to become genuine seekers and find Christ. Remember the authority of Scripture. This is our guide. This is what leads us. It's the light to our path, a lamp to our feet. It's the objective truth of God, and it answers questions. Learn to evaluate the questions of unbelievers. If the question is essential to the gospel, you may need to take the time when sharing the gospel to actually address that question and answer it biblically. If the question is non-essential to the gospel, you should ask the following. Will they accept the answer, or will this derail the conversation we're having in terms of sharing the gospel message? Maybe I can answer that later, you should ask of yourself. And in which case, you should tell them that. Let me answer that question later. Write it down and then answer it later once you've shared the gospel. Here are some of the objections. I'm just going to give them to you. One, I don't believe that God exists. That happened last night. I pointed to a house on the corner and I said, see that house over there? I don't believe there are builders. There were four young teenagers, and they looked at me like I'd gone nuts. And I said, see that picture over there? I don't believe there are artists. I believe those things just evolved. Listen, even if you've got to point out that where there's a building, there's evidence of a builder. Where there's order and structure, there's evidence of design and a designer. Even if the builder had been dead for 100 years and there's absolutely no documentation that a builder built that building, you know there is a builder because it's impossible for a building to have built itself. I wish that was possible. Statement was made to me last night, well, you can't prove that God exists. I said, you can't prove that he doesn't. That ended that conversation real quick. And I said, but what I can prove to you is that God loves you. Because God has said in his word that he sent the Lord Jesus Christ out of a great love for you to die on the cross for you. Do you know him? Do you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior? God is preparing a place for you called heaven if you'll only come in faith and repentance. And he said, well, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to go to heaven? Second objection. There's a whole lot more there. Second objection. What about evolution? Couldn't God just have used evolutionary processes to bring us into existence? You know what evolution says? Evolution says that a huge cataclysmic explosion produced order. All the young men in this room who are teenagers and have blown things up know that that's not true. I remember, I won't name the name of the person, but I remember Paul talking to me about blowing a mailbox up once. He used an explosion to do that. And the pieces of wood and steel and the bolts and all that other stuff didn't all come down and form another more beautiful mailbox. I can assure you. Listen, a well-known scientist, Herbert Spencer, who died in 1903, discovered that all that exists in the universe can be contained in 5 categories: time, energy, action, space, and matter. Now think about this. Time, energy, action, space, and matter. That's a logical sequence. When you come to Genesis chapter 1, it says, in the beginning, that's time, God, energy, created, action, the heavens, space, and the earth, matter. Everything that you see in this world is a testimony of a creator. Again, I have copious notes. Moving on. 3, what about the people who have never heard the gospel message? That's a question that comes to me all the time. What about those people in Africa and they've never heard the gospel? They all going to hell? Listen, first, God does not judge mankind based on whether they have heard the gospel or not, but he judges us based on, according to Romans 1, our rejection of the revelation that every man has in creation. Now, believe me, if you've heard the gospel and rejected it, he'll judge you on that too. But the reality is that all men are sinners, and they're sinners because all men have sinned and have a nature of sin. Let me restate that. All men are sinners, not because they've sinned, but because by nature they're sinful. The sins they do simply testify to the fact that by nature they are in rebellion to God. It doesn't matter what continent you go on. I've been on most of them, and I've preached the gospel in most of them, and the responses are exactly the same in Africa as they are here. They either hear it and smell it as an aroma of life, or they smell the gospel as an aroma of death, and they run. Romans 1, 18 to 20 says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so they are without excuse. Let me give you one more. Well, how do you know the Bible's really true? Isn't the Bible full of errors? Well, admit that the Bible contains complicated passages and things that are difficult to understand. Even the Apostle Peter admitted that, especially regarding Paul's writings. But be assured that a proven error has never been found in all of Scripture. All 66 books of the Bible are inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God, and their original autographs. You need to add that. And then hand them the Bible, as I did at a high school once, to a young guy who said, the Bible's full of errors. And I handed it to him and said, can you just show me one? I just want one. There was 90 kids in that room. And I said, is it reasonable to ask him to show me one? And they said, yes. And I put the Bible on the desk in front of him, and he backed his chair away from it. He was afraid of the Word of God. And at that point, I knew that I had just destroyed this guy's argument. I don't want to destroy the guy. So I said to him, I think you're a reasonable young man. I think what you're saying is there are things in the Bible that are really difficult to understand. He said, absolutely there are. He said, horses flying in the heavens? Yeah, I get that. You know, and he lists off a few things. I said, but none of those things are errors. They are metaphors, and they explain to us things that are yet to come. You're going to hear things like, if God is so good, powerful, and loving, why does evil and suffering exist? Well, God didn't create evil and suffering. All evil is the result of man's rebellion towards God, his resistance. And the reason God allows it to go on is because the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but he's patient towards us, not wishing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. The reason God doesn't burn us away and destroy this world and this universe and remake it without sin right now is because he's calling a people out of this world for his own possession and the praise of his glory. And he's patient. And you could be one of them this morning. I trust all of you in this room are. You're going to hear things like, well, in the end, everyone will be saved. I've already said there's only one way for that to happen. Or seven, that's universalism, by the way. Or number seven, God will accept me because I'm a good person. Really? How good are you? I said to a guy last night, how good are you? Let me test you. I said, he heard of the Ten Commandments? He said, yes. I said, let me take one commandment. Have you ever told a lie? He said, yes. I said, well, then you're not good. You're bad in the eyes of God. There's so much here. But in the midst of so many obstacles, in the midst of so many objections, we might think, well, it's impossible then for anybody to be saved. How difficult is it for someone to enter the kingdom of heaven? Sounds like a familiar verse in the Bible, doesn't it? Right. Well, if it's hard for a rich man, then, well, who can enter? What was Jesus' response? What's impossible with man is what? Let God do what you can't do. Trust him. Don't try to be a Christian. Trust him. Put your faith in Jesus Christ. Follow him. Look to him. Submit to him. Honor him. Live your life for him. And you'll know joy and peace. And you'll have hope. And you'll have purpose. I'm not saying your life will be easy. It won't be. I've already said that. You take up a cross. A cross is a symbol of death. You will have to die daily to your selfish desires. You'll have to die to the pleasures of the world. You'll have to die to all those things that once you never thought you had to die to. You'll find things to die to you never even thought existed. You'll be persecuted. You'll be judged. You'll be condemned in this culture. But if you follow Christ, you'll hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of my kingdom. And that's the only praise worth living for. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning and this message. And although, Lord, I would much rather just be taking your word and expositing it verse by verse, Father, what a joy this morning to know your word addresses all of these objections and all of these obstacles. And that, Father, we can trust you, that your Spirit will do a work that we can't do, that you, Lord God, as we go out and knock on doors, as we share about you and about man's need and about Christ as the solution and the call to man to respond in faith and repentance, Lord, to turn from sin. As we do that, Father, we're trusting that your Spirit will bring conviction of sin, of righteousness and judgment to come, and that, Lord God, you will save the elect. God, we trust you in that. And we're thankful because it gives us great confidence that you will build your church here in Hickman, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And it's in the name of Jesus and for his glory we pray and ask these things. Amen.